Tonight we will be looking together at Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 35, verses 1 through 3. And you will find that in your pew Bible on page 75, where God's word reads as follows. Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days' work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your dwelling places on the Sabbath day." So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, today's text is the sixth treatment on the Sabbath day in the book of Exodus. And we might ask ourselves, why so many times? Why does God deal with the Sabbath day six times in the book of Exodus? It is different than the other books. So the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also called the Pentateuch. In the other four books, so Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in those other four books, the Sabbath is only mentioned one time in each of them in terms of instruction about the Sabbath day. But in Exodus, we have six. We have six instances in which the Sabbath is taught on. And you can come up with different reasons as to why that would be the case. Certainly, the Sabbath day is an important idea. And because it's important, significant, in the life of God's covenant people, it bears repeating, because God's covenant people are dull and we're prone to forget things. But the repetition in the book of Exodus is rather different than that. I mean, in some sense, that's true. It's helping us to remember, but it's stressing it in a different context. So Exodus, we remember, is a covenant renewal book. So as we work our way through Genesis, it's God establishing himself over all the world that he made. It comes to the book of Exodus, there's God's beginning to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. And by the time you get to the beginning of Exodus, the people of Abraham's family are established. And so now there is a covenant book that is written to describe God's relationship with this special people that he has made in the world. And so you begin in Egypt, where God delivers his people through the 10 plagues, glorious exodus out of the land of Egypt with Pharaoh and the enemy of God's people completely defeated. You have Exodus 20, where the law is given. The law is the 10 words of the covenant. That's what it's called in different places in Exodus. Then you have the covenant broken. Right, that's what we saw at the golden calf, where God gives his law, which are the words of the covenant, and then promptly Israel breaks that covenant. And then you have, as we saw in our most recent visit in the book of Exodus, we saw the renewal of this covenant by God in chapter 34. And so that journey through the establishment of covenant and the special relationship between God and his people is different than the other books of Moses. It's unique, the book of Exodus. It's describing the contract between God and man. It's a crass way of talking about it, but that's really what a covenant is. It's a contract. It's an agreement established between God and man. And within that context of covenant, and within that covenant relationship that God establishes in the book of Exodus, Sabbath day is a unique marker. The Sabbath day is a unique indicator for God's people. It's a day of relational significance. And whenever you see God's people, whether it be Israel or in the contemporary setting as well, when you see the people of God turning away from the Sabbath, there are dire consequences. There's a devastating significance to walking away from the Sabbath day. And so as we look at this sixth installment of the Sabbath in the book of Exodus, we want to see the Sabbath as a solemn day of rest devoted to God by his people, which by necessity makes everything else fade into the background. And so the primacy, the significance of the Sabbath day as God's covenant marker for his people is what's in view for us this evening. And so we want to do a brief overview of the Sabbath in Exodus as a whole. So we're going to look at the other five instances of the Sabbath and refresh our memory a little bit about the significance of Sabbath in the book of Exodus. Then we're going to look at the parameters of Sabbath as they're established in our verses tonight. And then we want to think a little bit about the Sabbath today. So we want to learn that the Sabbath is a solemn day of rest devoted to God by his people, which supersedes all human interest in activity. Okay, that's what the text is teaching us. And we want to learn that lesson by looking at the Sabbath in Exodus, the parameters of Sabbath, and then the Sabbath today. So let's begin by looking at the Sabbath in Exodus. And perhaps a good place to start is to make sure we're clear on Sabbath. And we talk about Sabbath and we think of it as the seventh day. But specifically, what is Sabbath? If you had to try to define Sabbath to an unbelieving friend of yours, where would you start? Well, you might start in Genesis, because that's where God starts with Sabbath in Genesis 2, where there is a holy day set apart since creation, a day devoted to the Lord God Almighty. Now, that day is translated or upgraded or revised into a holy festival specifically for the people of Israel in the Ten Commandments, or for the people of God in the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath as a whole is not new to Israel. So the Sabbath is something, it's a holy day that has existed since creation, since Genesis 2, verse 3, when God institutes it after he's finished creating on day 6. But he institutes it as a holy festival for his people Israel in the book of Exodus. So God rests on the seventh day from the work of creating, and he makes this pattern sacred. One day in seven is to be a holy rest. One day in seven is to be a day set apart. Now, that's important for us that it first shows up in Genesis. As soon as a law from God or a commandment from God shows up in Genesis, we know automatically that that law exists outside of the reach of the changing and shifting cultural proclivities that we might have. You can't look for an understanding of Sabbath only to Israel, because it predates Israel. You can't look at the expression of Sabbath and say, well, this culture or that culture, it doesn't apply to them, because it exists before all cultures were established. And so when it comes to Genesis 2, very important for us to understand Sabbath. So our understanding of Sabbath in Exodus comes after an understanding of Sabbath in Genesis. Now, what we have in Exodus is a reconstruction, a reconstitution of this covenant, a preparation of the nation of Israel to be the nation of God. And for that nation, God establishes Sabbath as a holy festival for them. They are set apart. They are different from all the other nations. Sabbath becomes a holy festival within that setting of the establishment of God's covenant with his people. Now, to have a day set apart for worship seems logical, especially for God's people. God is to be worshipped. He made the world, and so God is to be worshipped. And at creation, the God who made the world sets aside one day specifically for that purpose. It's not a day that's set aside for a kind of a vacation kind of resting, as we would think of it, where we sit by the pool and we don't do much activity. Sabbath is not for that, even as God didn't cease from working on the seventh day after creation. He ceased from a specific kind of working. He ceased from the work of creation, but he didn't cease in continuing his plan of redemption and carrying that out. He didn't cease from sustaining the planet that he had created, because God must do that constantly. If God is not sustaining the work of creation, it collapses in on itself. And so Sabbath rest is a specific kind of rest set apart for God's people to be followed since creation. And of all people, God's people should be most eager to carry out this day of worship. But what I want to see in the other five texts in Exodus that speak on the Sabbath as well is that there is a deep significance to the Sabbath in this book. It's not just a festival that helps us to remember something. It's a festival that helps us to remember many things. So what are the different texts in Exodus that deal with the Sabbath? Well, the first one is what came to us in Exodus 16. When God's giving his rules for the collection of manna, the people of Israel have cried out for bread. God provides them this manna, but he gives them guidelines when he gives the manna. There's 6 days to collect the manna. The seventh day they're not to go out to collect the manna. And when God sets those guidelines and he gives that timeline restraint in Exodus 16, he explains that it is because of Sabbath. It is, of course, before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in that sense, this text is a complement to Genesis 2. Sabbath is something for all of God's creation because it's instituted at creation. It predates his instructions to Israel specifically. And so Sabbath is part of the moral law, and there is an urgency for the whole world to set aside one day in seven for worship because all of creation is subject to the moral law of God. And so if that's true of the world, that is especially true of Israel. That's especially true for God's people. So that's one thing that we see. That the Sabbath, in the rest of Exodus, that the Sabbath predates God's covenant constitution with Israel. And the second place where we see the Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments themselves in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And there, God gives us a picture of the scope and the breadth of the Sabbath. There is a reason given for Sabbath keeping in the Ten Commandments, in the fourth commandment specifically. And the reason given in Exodus is that we would remember God as our creator. And so in that sense, again, it's looking back to Genesis 2. It's remembering God's ownership over the world. But then it also gives us the scope. It tells us who is to be a Sabbath keeper. And it's you and your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your ox or the sojourner who is within your gates. So basically, the fourth commandment sets the scope at everybody. Who is to be a Sabbath keeper? Well, everybody is to be a Sabbath keeper. The people of God and everybody under their influence, everybody under their employment, they're to insist that they be Sabbath keepers. So the day is holy. The day is set apart because it is God's doing. And in so, it applies to all people. So there's a richness to the Sabbath that shows us who is in view when this commandment is given. The third place where Sabbath is described, prescribed in the book of Exodus is in chapter 23 and verse 12. And the festival of the Sabbath is included with the festival of the Sabbath year. You remember the Sabbath year, every 7 years, the land was to be left fallow. It was not to be tilled. There was no sowing supposed to be done. And the Sabbath is included in that feast structure. Now, what was God teaching Israel in the giving of the Sabbath year? Well, it was a lesson, a very plain lesson about their dependence on him for their food. A reliance on God for their daily provisions. They didn't have to work the land. Basically, they skipped two harvests, and God was going to supply them with the food that they needed. And so for in the case of Israel, that was a great reminder of God's care over them, and the Sabbath is included in that. So in some sense, as we celebrate the Sabbath, yes, it's a reminder of the uniqueness of the people of God and their worship of God, but it's also a reminder one day in seven that what you receive is not your own working. It comes to you from God's hand. And so in Sabbath, there is a richness in that sense as well. Not only does it include all people, not only does it precede God's covenant relationship with Israel, but it also has a sense of teaching us dependence on God and helping us to see our need for Him. And the fourth instance where the Sabbath is taught in Exodus is Exodus 31, verses 12 through 18. There, the thing that is added to our understanding of the Sabbath is the centrality of the Sabbath. You remember, perhaps when we went to that text, it said that the Sabbath is to be kept above all in verse 13 of Exodus 31. The uniqueness of this day for the people of God is stressed, that it is preeminent in some sense of all the commandments, because it is a commandment that deals with the worship of God, and man's inclination to forfeit worship is condemned. And in Sabbath keeping, we're reminded of our worship of the one true God, one day in seven. In our text, it tells us a little bit about that too, when it calls it a solemn rest in verse 2. So the centrality of the Sabbath in terms of pointing us to the worship of God means that we're not to view Sabbath simply as a day of catching up, right? Sabbath is not a day for us to catch up on the sleep that we missed because we were pursuing fun the other 6 days of the week, that we're so burnt out by our own pursuits that now we don't have any energy for the worship of God. No, it's a day of solemn rest. It's not a day of physical rest, although that's part of it. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with physically resting on the Lord's Day, but it is a solemn rest. It's not a day of idleness. It's not a day for doing nothing, for sitting on the couch. It's a day for engagement in other kinds of work, holy works, works of piety, works of worship, works of mercy, and works of necessity. So it's self-consciously a day for worship for God, which explains why it's to be kept above all. And then the fifth time that we see the Sabbath in the book of Exodus is in the text that we considered last, Exodus 34. And there you see Sabbath as part of a reconstitution of the covenant promises. So Israel's been unfaithful to God. God has faithfully set this covenant promise before them. Israel completely abandons it, sets up the golden calves, engages in idolatry, and God reinstitutes the covenant with Sabbath to be kept, as it's described in verse 21. And the exaltation of this day is really established. We, in our time, have become masters of finding the necessity on the Sabbath. And there are real works of necessity on the Sabbath day. No one's denying that. But we can tend to make everything a necessity. I need to go get some gummy worms because I really like gummy worms. Or I need to go to work because if I don't go to work, I'm going to get fired. Those things are not necessities. We might want to make them necessities, but they're not necessities. Necessities are works that are urgent for the preserving of life, apart from which life would suffer. Response to a natural disaster, somebody who has fallen into great danger and is in need of rescue, those kinds of things. And it says in Exodus 34, verse 21, that the Sabbath day is to be observed even in plowing time and in harvest. Now, there is, in times past, of course, we don't live according to plowing time and harvest. I mean, they're in the background, but we don't think of them very often. But in the past, these were the most urgent times. These were the times where crops had to be gathered in, where crops had to get into the ground. And if that opportunity was missed, it had an impact that could last for many months. And God in Exodus 34 is saying that covenant, or sort of that Sabbath day as a marking of the covenant, is an exalted day that even supersedes plowing and harvest. The things that we would easily today call a necessity, something that we just have to do this, otherwise we're going to be in trouble in the future. God says, no, that's not necessity. Even during plowing and harvest, Sabbath is to be kept. And so the day, the Sabbath day, is an exalted day among the people of God. So it's so far from Exodus, we've seen the Sabbath is a day that has existed outside of the giving of the laws at Sinai. So it's a what we would call a creation mandate or a creation ordinance. It is a day that is to be applied to all people, whether it be Jewish person or his sons or his daughters or his male servants or his female servants or even the sojourner who lives within his gates. It's a day that reminds us that all that we have comes from God, that he is the one who provides it for us. It's a day that is supreme. It's to be kept above all because it is that day that is set apart for worship of God. And it's a day that is exalted, more important in the lives of the people of Israel than any other activity even. And that's what has been set before us in Exodus, in these other five instances. And I would say that almost all of those examples of the significance of Sabbath are neglected in our time. In our society, certainly. In the church, most likely. And so it is good for us to come face to face again with the significance of Sabbath. The Sabbath as an eternal day. The Sabbath which leads people to remember that God is the creator. The Sabbath which helps us to know that God is the supplier of our food. A Sabbath that reminds us that worship is supreme. That it's a day to be followed even at the expense of very significant things of earning and of stability. And so that's what Exodus has taught us so far. But now we come to chapter 35, and we think about the parameters of Sabbath in chapter 35. Now, if we look at the first verse, we see Moses assembling all the congregation of the people of Israel. Now, that's important because Moses is dealing with those who have great cause for gratitude. What just happened to all the people of Israel? Well, all the people of Israel have just been bowing down to an idol. And all the people of Israel could have been cast off from God's presence. All the people of Israel could have been abandoned by God in the desert as he threatened to do. But God, in his steadfast love, revisits with his people this promise. The steadfast love of God has been shown to the people of Israel. And of all the people of the nations of the world, the people of Israel had great cause for gratitude. It was plain to them why they should worship the Lord, not only because of their most recent deliverance, but they are the ones who had the revelation of God that he is the creator. Or if you go to Deuteronomy 5 and the reading of the Ten Commandments there, you can see that, as we read this morning, the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment specifically, Sabbath, is given there to remember not creation, but to remember that God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. So we remember that God is creator. We remember that God is deliverer. The people of Israel knew and experienced that God wiped Egypt out with ten powerful plagues. Of all the people of the world, the people of Israel had walked through the Red Sea on dry ground with two walls of water on either side. They had seen the power of God. The people of Israel, of all the nations of the world, had been fed with quail and manna in the wilderness. The Lord had on multiple occasions provided them with water miraculously. The people of Israel had seen these things. And so this congregation of the people of Israel, as they're described in verse 1, they of all people had reason for gratitude. And so when God renews the covenant, speaking to these people who had experienced these things, the Lord commands them to do these certain things. And the scope of all of it is worship, as we reviewed it in verses 10 through 35 of chapter 34. Worship is central to the people of Israel. It's the function and purpose of the Sabbath as well, that the people of God would have a time to worship. The worship of God as creator. The worship of God as a covenant keeper. It is God's gift to the people of Israel, this weekly redirection to take their attention from the fallen world and from all the distractions that they may face in the wilderness in terms of deprivations and things that they should have, and redirect them again to the gaze of God who gives them rest on this day, who demands their worship. The one who cares for the world, the one who owns the world, the one who enters into covenant with this small, powerless, sinful nation in the world. Sabbath is given to worship him for that. And when God gives them these commands, he summarizes it all with this summary of Sabbath. 6 days work shall be done, verse 2, but in the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest. Now, you notice the way that God describes Sabbath. It's not just rest, it's solemn rest. Again, the Sabbath for Israel, when God establishes parameters in Exodus 35 here, he doesn't set before them a day of frivolous idleness, right? It's not a day for doing what you want and for resting because you're burnt out from the rest of the week. It is a day of resting, a solemn resting. It is a day that's set apart for spiritual feeding. We have 6 days in the week that God gives us for physical feeding, but he gives us one day for spiritual feeding, the Sabbath day. It's a day of great necessity. The Lord protects it with a threat of capital punishment. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. So that means that to neglect the Sabbath day must be of great detriment to the people of God and also to the health of Israel. Now, why would that be? Well, because if you turn your back on Sabbath, if you turn your back on keeping the Sabbath day holy, you're turning your back on worship. You're turning your back on the most important activity that God has for his people. So think about this in the Bible. Is there in any place a warning of capital punishment for failing to work? There's not. If you steal, you might have to repay. But there's not capital punishment for failing to work. There is capital punishment for failing to rest. That's the significance of Sabbath in the Scriptures. Working isn't of primary consequence for the people of God, although God does command his people to work on the other 6 days. But the threat for capital punishment comes at the breaking of rest, of laboring when you should be engaged in your spiritual rest. So the Sabbath day makes us to ask a question. In God's economy, what is more important, spiritual resting or physical working? And the answer is opposite to what our culture would say. Now, in our culture, the answer would come back business or employment or success or job security or maybe even sports and entertainment. But that's not the answer that the Bible gives. The answer that the Bible gives is that resting in the Lord on the seventh day is more important than all those other activities. Now, for many churches, the sin of neglecting worship at the expense of business is a sin of very little consequence. In our own presbytery, in our own denomination, pastors regularly come into our denomination admitting that they do not ensure that their manservants and their maidservants are resting as they do it, and they don't even know to be ashamed of it. They don't even know to blush about it. And so what you see, even among many who would acknowledge a Sabbath as the PCA does in its confessional documents, even in a denomination that acknowledges the Sabbath, the denomination isn't really dealing with a Sabbath rest or a solemn rest that's being kept. It's not a solemn rest. It may be a physical rest, right? It may be a physical rest for the immediate individual. But the principle of the solemn rest laid out in Exodus, the first five texts in our own as well, is not enforced. It is not a day of solemn rest, of spiritual rest, a day when the soul is again turned to remembering God as creator, God as redeemer. It is more a day when we get a day off from our other labors. Now, the parameters in our text in verses 1 through 3 show the primacy of worship. All other worldly considerations are thrown into the background. And that's important for us to think about as God's people. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is whether we as God's people value his worship the way this text tells us to value God's worship. Is God's worship supreme for us? Is it the most important thing in our week? Are we of the mind that everything else can wait, everything else can be put on hold, but that the worship of God must continue? In our text, verse 3, the cooking practices of the people of Israel looked different because of the Sabbath day. Fire was the way that they prepared their meals, and there was not to be any fire in their houses on the Sabbath day. And so the question for us is, do our lives reflect that ordering? Is the nearness of God more important to us as it is expressed in worship? Is it more important to us than our home, than our job, than our family? It is expected of all in Israel that they would forfeit everything in order to pursue the worship of God. How much more should that be true of the Christian? That brings us to consider what we do with the Sabbath today, because we are not in Israel. And so what do we do with the Sabbath today? And it is not my aim here to rehearse the practice of Sabbath keeping, the practical outworkings of it. We've done that on different occasions, and perhaps we will have opportunity to do that in the future. My purpose through this text tonight is to take a spiritual x-ray of ourselves, that we would have some kind of a display of what's going on in our hearts here as we seek to examine ourselves on the ordering of our loves. You know, the letter to the Ephesians, the thing that God has against the Ephesians is that they've lost their first love. Well, this is a diagnostic question for us to examine where our first love is. And we do that by asking ourselves what we're pursuing. Now, let's understand this, because the Sabbath is part of the moral law. Everyone in all the world is expected by God to observe the Sabbath. Every person. It doesn't matter if they're Christians or not. God will judge them for their failure to observe the Sabbath day. And so worship and Sabbath keeping is expected of the world, even though they only know God as creator, even though they only know him as judge. Sabbath keeping is expected of the world. Sabbath keeping was expected of Israel. And that certainly is more understandable. As we've said, Israel has experienced the provisions of God, both physical and spiritual, although their experience of God's spiritual blessings are only in shadow form. They've seen kind of a fuzzy picture of the promises of the covenant of grace. But for you and me, as we seek to apply the Sabbath, we live in a time since Christ's coming where we have the clearest view of the nature and work of God that has ever been seen in all of human history. You see, you and I, because of Christ's coming and the description of his work, we have an advantage that the people of Israel never had. We have seen the spiritual blessing in Christ without anything getting in the way. So what Israel understood in the celebration of the Passover lamb, we understand fully, that Christ is the Passover lamb, that his blood is spread on the doorposts of our heart, that the angel of destruction would pass over us. The understanding of Christ's work of substitutionary atonement. We understand that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We know that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him. We know, as we saw this morning, that Christ knew no sin, but was made to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. We understand those things in ways that our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament church never saw. They only saw in an obscured way. They saw in shadows and in types. They had the anticipation of a future event. We have a description of that event in history. And so we, as God's people, have many, many advantages. And since the parameter for Sabbath is to remember worship as the most important activity of our week, especially for God's people, then in Christ, we have more reasons to want to draw near to Him in worship than any people in any time in history ever have. That's the reality. And as New Testament Christians, we don't have less reasons to keep the Sabbath. We have more reasons to keep the Sabbath. We don't have fewer reasons to want to join together in worship. We have more reasons to want to join together in worship. In Christ, we have more reasons than ever to want to draw near to God. So that means that we have to examine ourselves, to look at that x-ray. The picture comes out. What does our heart look like? And so the first thing that I want to encourage us to do as God's people is to make the Sabbath primary in your home. It's the same exhortation for all people, though the outworking of it may look different. It's the same exhortation for you if you're single, if you are a small family, if you are a large family, if you're an empty nester, if you're a widow, if you're a widower. For all of you, the exhortation is the same because your circumstances do not change the requirements of God's law. However, the way it works out in your life and the way you might struggle to express your love for the Lord through the Sabbath may look different based on your circumstance. So, for example, if you are single, if you are a widow or a widower, the challenge for you may be to maintain a zeal for worship, for solemn rest, even though there is no immediate accountability in your home. Your love is not helped along by somebody who lives in your house and says, "Come on, we're going to church. We're going to go worship the Lord." You don't have that benefit. You perhaps have the blessing of relying more on the Holy Spirit and asking Him for your heart to be awakened to the love of these things. But that's a unique challenge for you. If you are in a family, then the father and the mother will have to be teaching about why Sabbath is important. You see, Sabbath is about leading your family to worship. It's not about leading your family to do a bunch of things. Because worship involves the orientation of your heart. The call for Sabbath keeping isn't just for you to do a bunch of things on the first day of the week now, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ instead of the seventh day of the week. It's not just that we do certain external actions. It's that our children would see that it is a delight to go to worship the Lord. We want our families, I hope, to echo the words of Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" And so when you are in family, your energies, not only are you guarding yourself against hypocrisy, which your children will pick up on, right? They'll see that, but you're seeking to instill them of the beauty of the Lord's Day and the glory of participating in worship with God's people. You're trying to impress the value of Sabbath on the minds of their children without them thinking that Sabbath becomes a day of don'ts and do's. That's not the goal of Sabbath keeping. The goal is to lead your family in worship to God for all the blessings that He has given to us in Christ Jesus. So it's the challenge of a family, perhaps a unique challenge. For empty nesters have a different challenge. They've done the hard work, hopefully, of of setting before their children the needs for Sabbath keeping, and now kind of the built-in accountability is gone, right? Isn't it true that especially here in the South, we see an influx of people returning to church when they have their children? Well, what happens when the children are gone? Then it's easy to check out of church again, because children seem to be the reason why you came to church in the first place. Well, the empty nester has to guard against what sometimes God gives us as a built-in accountability as parents. Isn't that right? Sometimes we do the right thing because, and I'm not condoning this, but we sometimes do the right thing because our children are watching us, because we know that they're looking to us to set the right example. And so we do the right thing to be a good example to our kids. And when our children are gone, well, we don't have those eyes watching us anymore. And so maybe that's a unique challenge for those whose children have left the nest and they're on their own. They've grown. Well, whatever your home situation is, though, as Christian, worship is your greatest blessing. Worship is your primary weekly event. It is first expressed in Sabbath keeping with the people of God before even the expressions of private worship that I hope we all engage in throughout the week. In the Directory for Public Worship, for those of us who were there on Wednesday, we know all about the Directory for Public Worship. It was a document produced by the Westminster Assembly, which was supposed to guide the churches of that day in proper worship. It was not a definitive thou shalt list of things that you must do as part of worship, but it was a directory that made suggestions and made observations about what should be included in worship and how one might conduct themselves during worship. And in the Directory of Public Worship, which was published in 1644, it says this: when the congregation is to meet for public worship, the people, having prepared before their hearts thereunto, ought all to come and join therein, not absenting themselves from the public ordinances through negligence or upon pretense of private meetings. Aren't there a lot of pretenses of private meetings going on right now with Zoom? With the convenience of church as a commodity in our day? And yet the directory has it right. The directory speaks about a solemn rest, not a rest where we do what we want, but a rest where we gather for worship together with the rest of God's people. And so all of us, whatever our life is like at home, all of us have to sort through ways where we can test our hearts, whether our love for God is being expressed in our homes, in our own situation. So make the Sabbath a priority in your home. And then the second thing that we learn from the considerations of the Sabbath throughout Exodus, really, but from our text as well, is that we're to make our worship glorious on the Lord's day. Something that can greatly hinder our worship of God in Christ is when we view His worship as a bother rather than a privilege. And that happens when we look at the you shall nots. And we view the you shall nots as an obstacle to doing what we would like to do. Now, I'm sure we all have had those feelings. Nobody keeps the Sabbath perfectly, and we all sin in this regard. So I'm sure we've all had those feelings, but when we have those feelings, it shows us the weakness of our heart, doesn't it? It shows us something about what we love. It really should make us see ourselves in light of the letter from the Spirit to the Ephesian church, where we lack a burning, zealous love for God. Why don't we view worship as the delight that it should be? Well, in some sense, it's related to our view of heaven, as we've seen in the book of Revelation several times, where we see heaven as a splendid place. And so our view needs to be changed. What if by God's grace, worship would become your delight? What if worship became that place where you recognize that God's grace is effective in your life, where He sanctifies you, where He makes you holy, where He makes you aware of sin, where He begins to put it to death in your life? Recognize that when you find yourself complaining about the solemn rest of the Lord's Day, you're living in the flesh. You're not walking according to the Spirit. So when God gives the Sabbath, it is a day of glorious, solemn rest. It's a day that's for all the world as part of the moral law. And so God gives it to all people. But we really shouldn't be surprised when the world does not follow this holy day for worship, because the world hates God. But for the Christian living in light of the gospel, the cause and privilege for worship is made all the more clear. We are the covenant people of God. But we are prone to forget. And so your God blesses you with something. He blesses you with one day that is established in creation, that you would have a day of physical resting and spiritual feeding, a day to help you keep your eyes fixed on Him. So, people of God, do not be idle on this day, but be about the work of worship. And when you are about the work of worship on this day, you can know for certain that God will give you rest. Let's pray together.